Now, I didn't mind laughing at what they announced about the young people, but I don't think that was very appropriate for John to say that the next 2 weeks I was going to speak, and the next week after that, they're going to have a young man. That's no way to talk it. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We want to spend a little time this morning thinking about the danger of spiritual pride. I assume that the many problems that the church at Corinth has had, and they've been discussed in the earlier chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, that their imperception and their preoccupation with the things of the world, their interest in human ways of thinking, has also led them to think like the world and then to develop the moral laxity that the world had as well. If we assume the worldly thinking, we'll also assume worldly morals and ethics. And this chapter 5, discloses a grave sin that existed in the assembly of Christians at Corinth. It is the assembly that the Apostle Paul speaks to primarily, although the sinner and the one who has performed a very wicked thing and is living in a very terrible condition, yet this individual is not the one who is the object of the remonstrance and the exhortation. But it's something that characterized God's people in that city at that time, and as a result, their perspectives, their understanding, their insight would appear to be just totally distorted and imbalanced. Paul sees all of the church at Corinth as a unit. He does not just see that individual that was involved in a terrible wrong, which we will read about, nor does he see other individuals, but he sees the whole congregation, and it might not be a congregation. It might be because of the inconvenience of quantity of numbers that they might really, in the city of Corinth, meet in two or three or five or six homes. There is no public building for the church at this time, this early in the church's history. So all the congregations of Christians, whether they met as all the believers of the city of Corinth in one locale, or whether there were so many, they had to be sprinkled around in a number of homes. But whatever it was, they were looked at as one group. And because there was one wicked person, the whole congregation was affected. That has to be a lesson that is learned and is easily observed in the lesson that's given to us. But there's something else that might be a little bit more subtle and seems to be the major problem in the city of Corinth. It's shown or demonstrated by the remarkable gifts that they had and abilities. And yet it caused divisions and separation. They became followers of certain individuals. Then it entered into their attitude and disposition regarding teaching and learning and growth. And up to this point, it's affected the whole content of the letter. And that is our topic for this morning, the danger of spiritual pride. In the first two verses, we have the condition that existed at Corinth, which is a result of spiritual pride. Verses 1 and 2 is the condition which was the result of spiritual pride. Then verses 3 and 5 was the condemnation of the apostle, which was required because of their spiritual pride. Their attitude and their disposition had created a terrible condition in verses 1 and 2, which required a condemnation in verses 3 to 5. Then verses 6 to 8 is a correction, rebuking their spiritual pride, just taking it out and openly showing that the root problem in the church at Corinth in verses 6 to 8 was their spiritual pride. All the affectation, the blessings that were theirs, the positions that they knew, the good things that they had abused, and it again had so affected their thinking, they became tolerant of all forms of wickedness. And as well, they practiced all kinds of abuses, not just in the moral realm. That was only one realm. But in the political realm and in the social realm around them and in the relationships with their wives and husbands, the whole thing was all distorted because of their preoccupation with themselves, their gifts, and what they wanted to do in the body of Christ. Then, the last of the fourth divisions is verses 9 to 13, and that's a clarification. A clarification reiterating what the spiritual assembly of believers should do. So we have four sections. And the first we want to look at is the condition that results from spiritual pride. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication that is not as much named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Very abruptly, Paul moves from his finishing sentence at the end of chapter 4. Sometimes chapter divisions are convenient for us, but they interrupt the flow of thought. Chapter divisions did not exist in the original manuscripts. And as far as what the apostle was saying, he finished up chapter 4, what we recognize as chapter 4, with verses 18. And he said, "Now you are terribly boastful people. You there at Corinth are pretending like I am never going to return and try to straighten matters out. I will come to see you again." This is a paraphrase now of verses 18 to 21. The real spiritual things of the kingdom of God have to do with power and authority, not just the mouthing of religious words and going through religious practices. And he said, "I will come to see you again. And your attitude and your behavior depends upon my action when I arrive. Will I come to you carrying a rod like a very distraught, upset parent that would just want to beat out of you your folly and childishness? Will I come carrying a rod, or can I come in the spirit of meekness, of gracious, patient, understanding concern for you?" And then he explains why this terrible burden, this dreadful condition, an incestuous relationship between one of the men in the local church and his stepmother. At least, rather than going into all the details, this is what appears to be textually the best description of the phrase that one should have his father's wife. Now, you'll notice that the woman is not mentioned, nor is the father. It's quite possible that the father is not a believer. It's quite possible and very likely that certainly the woman is not a believer. It might be that if we are thinking in the right channel, that in chapter, or 2 Corinthians chapter 2 describes that there is an offended man involved. And that is possible. But all of this is peripheral to the subject. The real subject at hand is that there is a man in the assembly that is living physically, sexually, maritally with his father's wife. Whatever their social relationships are and what the position is, it's a forbidden thing by the law of the land. The Romans had no such allowable law. This is clearly denounced in the Word of God itself. The Bible makes it clear in Deuteronomy 22, "A man shall not take his father's wife." This is in the law of Moses, said to the nation of Israel as God's standards for morality, warning that when God's people left the wilderness and entered into the promised land, they were going to be amongst Gentile people that had all forms of wicked practices and sensual indulgences. And the Word of God had to articulate clearly God's standard, which the law does in Deuteronomy 27 and 20, that he was cursed that would lie with his father's wife. So the curse of God rested upon this man. It was a known fact, morally, ethically, that this was wrong. But here is a situation. Not only is a child of God, a born-again Christian, in the fellowship of the Corinthian assembly, living with his father's wife as though he were his own wife, living with his stepmother in a marital relationship, but what Paul wants to demonstrate to these people is the terrible condition that spiritual pride has allowed them to get into, that they can know that this is existing. It is commonly known in the city of Corinth that this is what's happening. What is the attitude of the Corinthians? If they have never been taught about church discipline, if it had never been raised up in the 18 months or 2.5 years, whichever it might be, that Paul preached in the city of Corinth, if that subject had never risen, they certainly should have understood by the laws of the land and by good moral judgment that this was wrong. And whatever they were to do, they at least could have been mourning and grieved. But they were not. It says, "You are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed." A commonly known illicit union going on, and the church is not only not grieved or mourned or contrite or upset, but they are still proudly flaunting what they think is the important thing, their spiritual gifts. There was such an emphasis in the city of Corinth and also in the nation of Greece at this time on eloquence, oratory, intelligence, the capacity to communicate verbally and to have fanciful ideas and philosophies of thought. There is such an investment of importance on verbosity and just wordage that they have lost all sight of moral right and wrong. Now, it was wrong for this situation to exist. That's known. But the charge and the grief of the apostle is the total lack of concern of the Christians in Corinth. He said, you are, in the perfect tense, puffed up. You are boasting. You are glorying. You are proud of what you are religiously because you are saved. You belong to God. You're going home to heaven. We're sons of God. We can worship with all the religious insights and understandings and the blessings and the exercising of these gifts. The greatest gift, of course, is when we come to it, will be in chapter 12. The greatest abuse is the fact that some of them had been given the gift of tongues. That is, they had been capacitated to speak in a language that they had never learned in order to magnify God and to give a real testimony in the city of Corinth as to the validity of this work being of God. And they were so preoccupied with this, they had lost good common sense moral judgment. Why? The danger of spiritual pride. And when we read the Word of God and attend Sunday school classes and Bible classes, it's entirely possible for us to become spiritually proud people and think only of what we know and what we have in our mind and have never yet translated into our life. You notice, he has his father's wife. This was not an act. It was a pattern of life. It was an ongoing practice. The woman is not mentioned. Very likely, we're to consider that she is not in the fellowship of God's people. She is not a believer, but this man is. In verse 13, we are told, them that are without, that is, the man's wife, God will judge. The father's wife. The woman and her guilty part has nothing to do with the apostle. His concern is for this child of God and for the whole disposition of the local church. Their self-occupation, their selfishness of life has so dazzled them with their gifts and blessings that now they have no spiritual insight at all. It's well drawn to our attention in a commentary by Mr. William Kelly that you will notice that nowhere in this epistle are elders spoken of or addressed. The immaturity, the infantile spiritual state of the assembly at Corinth is an evidence there was no elders in that assembly. There was a group of people that had come together and there were not yet any qualified, older, godly men that could be an example or could exercise authority and to administrate guidelines for the local church. And for that reason, it required a divine intervention in a supernatural way. Where there were elders, it was then the responsibility by the Apostle Paul, he would roll onto the local leadership, the older group of godly men, the responsibility of administrating and acting and governing. But where there was no such thing, the Apostle intervened with apostolic authority, a unique endowment that he called upon as his divinely given prerogative. Here is the condition. The condition that existed was a result of spiritual pride. Now in verses 3 to 5, the condemnation which is required because of their spiritual pride. If they had done anything, if they had been contrite, none of this would have been necessary. But because of their indolence and their neglect and the preoccupation of spiritual pride of the Corinthian assembly, Paul then says, I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The apostle is acting now in verses 3 to 5 in view of the assembly's failure. He is going to act, although absent, he is in spirit present among them, and in the authority or in the right of the power given to him in the name of the Lord Jesus, Paul has a very deep parental concern. You notice back in verse 14 of chapter 4, he said, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved born ones, my sons, I warn you. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Spiritually their father, having presented these Corinthians the gospel, God said back in Acts chapter 18, I have much people in that city, the wicked, sensual, confused, contradictory populace of Corinth. But God says, don't leave the city, no matter what the problem is, Paul. I have much people in that city. Why? A wonderful token of the saving grace of God. God saves sinners. Most of us want to approach God on the basis of having improved our life, having given up something, having self-sacrificed, we equip ourselves for God, and then we let God save us, or we decide to join God's team and put ourselves into the church, or save our souls by taking Christ. That's not the thought. The thought is that God comes in his quickening power and reaches in wonderful grace and takes wretched, hell-deserving men and women and delivers them and makes them his own. The terrible conditions here evidence the wickedness of the city, but the wonderful, immeasurable love of our God. If you are not saved today, don't think of making yourself fit for salvation. Realize that all of us in this room are unfit, and because of our selfishness, and because of our sin, and because of our pride, and because of our unbelief, and the long chain of wicked evidences that we have a sinful nature, the Spirit of God wants to convince you of your sin, and that Jesus Christ bore your judgment at Calvary's cross, and that he has ascended and risen up into heaven now at the right hand of God, never to be seen by the unbelieving world again until he comes in judgment, as a testimony to his perfection and his holiness, his righteousness, and the only way for the salvation of your soul is to admit your sin. The only way for any of us, even as God's people, for spiritual blessing, is to know that by the grace of God we are in the same condition as this church or this man. But only God can undertake for us and save our souls and bless us. And God is looking for a humble, contrite, penitent spirit amongst his people as well as in the world. God will save your soul. And with a father-like love, he realizes his children just cannot be left to live in the city of Corinth on their own. And there has to be some kind of an administration of righteousness, some kind of exhortation. And so Paul exercises apostolic authority. After going over verses 4 and 5 at a great deal of length, in different versions and in different ways, and trying to make comparisons, I have come to a conclusion. Rather than give the five possibilities, it seems like, to state what I would feel as an accurate and biblical and not contradictory to any other portion of Scripture, I'd like to suggest to you what this portion means and the weight and the implication that it has today. There's only one other statement in the New Testament similar to this, and that is in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20, where Paul alludes to two men who at one time professed to be believers, Hymenaeus and Alexander. And they had made a shipwreck of their faith, having denied their good conscience, and were guilty of blasphemy. For those individuals, again out of his own prerogative, and with the authority given to him, Paul says, I have delivered Hymenaeus and Alexander unto Satan, that they might learn not to blaspheme. Now with that kind of a thought in mind, where he moves not in relationship to a congregation, but in relationship to an individual with his authority, here we find him acting again where the congregation refused to act with something that they well knew and understood. Then he acts on their behalf, and we put the sentence in this kind of a form. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, parenthesis, not that it's there grammatically, but we slip over, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 5, I will deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, we go back and see that appositional phrases to amplify are, when you were gathered together, and my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus. He is describing that they can support this action. He has already done it, absent. In absentia, he has acted as an apostle. He has put it into effect as far as God is concerned, and he has delivered this man unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. I would assume, then, that under the structure and in the sentence and the way it is framed to be in contrast to the saving of the man's spirit, that we're talking about his physical person. That the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, that talks about his spiritual person. So what he is saying here is, with the authority given to me, inasmuch as you would not act, your condition there is because of spiritual pride. You cannot even see the problem. The condemnation that I must turn and implement now because of my role and my care for you is, even though absent, I deliver this man unto Satan, and he is now exposed to satanic attack, possibly illustrated by Job. For different reasons, but you know that Job was under satanic attack, and it afflicted his flesh as well, his physical person. But the reason, it's not a good illustration, except we can see the concept, because there's a totally different situation. But now, this man has been delivered unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. We are told later in this same book, in chapter 11, that there were in the city of Corinth many that were weak, a physical word, sickly, a physical word, and many sleep. Death for the believer. There were people in the church at Corinth that were not fit for earth, and God made them fit for heaven. He terminated their physical lives, afflicting them. They would not respond to the weaknesses of their body and their affliction by the thought of repentance and getting back into a right relationship to God, so they fell under the hand of God for the purpose that their soul, their spirit, might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. This is an extreme apostolic act, but the principle, the importance of an individual's life in the local church has to permeate the whole context. And God's concern that we might be men and women that walk in some kind of a fellowship and a relationship with Him without spiritual pride, walking in a sense of humility and dependence, and a desire to magnify God and honor Him and advance His kingdom. To do this, many of us will often have to make confession and sit in judgment upon the inequities. And for what one person is a temptation, something else is to another. And so you don't sit and try to list out things that are wrong, but we try to perceive it in our soul that pride, self-occupation with gifts and privileges that are ours, can be a terrible danger and dull our spiritual perception and thinking. God wants us humble, devout, dependent men and women to bear a testimony for Him in this present evil Corinthian-like city in which we live. Now in verses 6 to 8, the correction is going to be administered to the local church. And the correction is to be rebuking spiritual pride. Now, before we get there, to emphasize our thinking about verses 3 to 5 as an act of the apostle, you will notice here, he has delivered for the destruction of the flesh to save the spirit in the day of the Lord Jesus. Later in our text, the church at Corinth is urged at the end of the middle of verse 9, not to company with fornicators. That's what Corinth is to do, not to company. Then in verse 11, the last phrase, with such a one not to eat. This is what the church does. The church is never told that they deliver to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And in verse 13, put away from among yourselves. That's the action of the church. That is what falls into the bracket of most commonly understood as excommunication. It was Calvin, and Luther, I believe, and their close ties with Romanism, that felt that this entire portion had to do with excommunication, and then in later years began to change even that kind of thinking and instruction, because this is not accurate. We would best see the terrible condition that existed because of their inability, the condemnation that Paul interjected, and now the correction, that they might understand what is the real problem at Corinth. He's going to reach through and with words touch their heart, hopefully. Actually, we're going to find in 2 Corinthians, if we have the opportunity to read the answer and the response, that it was a letter that caused great sorrow and grief and repentance in the congregation of Corinth. Would God that he'd be able to effect the same results today. In verse 6 we read, "Your glorying is not good." Now verses 6 to 8 are going to give us the actual correction, the rebuking of spiritual pride. This is an exhortation to cleanse out the evil in the assembly. "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not..." Now that little phrase is going to appear from this time on in the epistle, I think it's 9 or 10 times. The number doesn't come to me, but each time it seems to be saying, you should know better than this. Don't you know, know ye not, that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? The same thing was said in the Galatian epistle, which was written just before this. There in Galatia, it was a doctrinal matter. It was a corrupt teaching. And in Galatians, I think it's chapter 5, the apostle says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And has reference to the perverted teaching, the doctrinal instruction that had given in the church that the assemblies of God's people in Turkey were assimilating and enjoying and appreciating. And he said, it's leavening the whole lump. It's destroying all the teaching. Now, most of us are not familiar so much with leaven, but some of you women do know that if you just take the whole meal and you just take a little amount of leaven and work it in and put it in, just let it sit. Just keep your hands off of it. What will happen? It'll inflate. It'll deteriorate, it creates its gases, it begins to ferment, and what happens? It bloats and inflames and enlarges. The sin, the pride, bloats, inflames, and enlarges and deteriorates. And this is what's happening in Corinth. Your pride, your boasting, your glorying in verse 6 is not good. Don't you realize it's like a little leaven that's leavening the whole lump? That's the primary principle of the interpretation. Now, we're also going to see that ultimately it's going to be applied to this man that's tolerated with this gross sin. But primarily his concern at Corinth is your spiritual pride has inflated you to such an extent that everybody feels the same way. It's permeated the whole congregation. What are they to do? "Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Boasting, exalting yourself, being preoccupation. Why, this is a subtle evil that's permeating the whole assembly over there. It permeates the entire congregation. Just like false doctrine at Galatia, your personal spiritual pride has just destroyed this whole congregation over there. It's permeating everybody. What should you do? "Purge out the old leaven, that it may be a new lump. You are unleavened." You see, God's view of his people. Now he goes to a figure. One of the great famous feasts, the festival holiday of the nation of Israel, was the Passover. It had to do with redemption. You remember the story? After there had been 9 great plagues, the last plague on the day of Passover was the firstborn son and the cattle, and the whole nation of Egypt was going to be stricken at the firstborn, would die at that particular night. The Lord was going to come and pass over the house that would have the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost. Now, Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world and the sins of every one of you who put your trust in him. And as your own personal Lamb, Savior, he has shed his blood to save your soul. But one of the tokens of those people preparing for a wilderness journey, preparing to leave Egypt and make a break with the sinful world in which they lived, was they would eat unleavened bread. Now, I recognize that the basic reason for this is that they're going to go into the wilderness and leavened bread would be a real problem. It would rot and deteriorate, so they had unleavened bread. But there is a spiritual principle, a concept. The unleavened bread was a token of breaking with the past. How did they get that leaven? There was one commodity of leaven, and it was put in, and the wife would save out a little bit of that piece and set it aside and wrap it carefully and put it into the bread and make it. And then she would break off a little bit more and add to that, and she would keep somewhere in the house this mass, which would be the leavening process. And she would break off a little piece and put it into the meal, and that's how she would cook. And that had continuity. This little piece would always be broken off and make the bread. Another little piece, make the bread. Another little piece, make the bread. And as you went on making your bread, there was continuity of leavening going on. Even so much so that when her daughter got married, one of the personalized gifts that the little Jewish woman would give to her newly married daughter was a little something of her leaven. And she would wrap it carefully and give it to her daughter, and her daughter would bring it over into her kitchen, and that would start the beginning of her bread-making days, and there was continuity from one family to another. Now God says, break the continuity. No leaven in the nation of Israel. Everything is going to be unleavened. We're not going to take anything out of Egypt with us. We've made a break with Egypt. And now God, through the apostle, using this figure, he says, you are unleavened bread. You don't have any continuity with the sinfulness that's going on in the city of Corinth. God has saved you. You are unleavened. You are a new lump. God doesn't change around the old society. He is not trying to improve Corinth. He is taking people out of Corinth and making a whole new society, the church. Break with the past. And the Corinthian couldn't. Any more than you can. Some of us have lived 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years in a wretched, sinful world. And the stains of the world and the world's thinking, just like leaven, is permeating all of our life and thought. And we know very little about saying we're a new lump. We're unleavened. We're a fresh new start. Break off with everything that has to do with the old fleshly, sinful past. Condemn it by faith and recognize that it's just judged by God and go on and live for God. That's the thought that God is trying to put across. And he says in the present continuous tense, let us keep. Let us be those that are constantly keeping. The Christian life is to be looked at as a constant festival of Passover. Always feeding on Christ and always without leaven in our lives. Remarkable picture, isn't it? For what reason? To show us that we're a new society. We have broken with the past just as Israel broke with Egypt and left them behind and took nothing of Egypt with them except their plunder and booty. Now that's exactly what God wants for us. And he says, oh, Corinth, you're boasting. You're boasting because you're important in Corinth. The Corinthians are dazzled with your gift of tongues. With your newfound knowledge, your new ideas about fellowship and communion with God that they don't understand, and you're so arrogant and proud, you're bloated and distended with your own spiritual pride. A terrible problem, and said it needs to be corrected. And how can you do it? Purge it out. Do the same thing that the little housewife in Egypt did. Pick up everything that had to do with leaven and throw it out of the house, and don't make anything more in the home out of leaven. What's the message for us? Well, the application is difficult. But the application is there. Depending on our varied consciences and how God teaches us, instruct us, we need to make a break with the city of Houston. And let Houston know that we belong to God. And that we are His people. And we're not going to be controlled by the moral, social standards, the pleasures and the amusements and the things of the world. Because if we are, we're leavening the whole congregation. And we bring in its thinking, and we add that to every contribution of the worldly thinking that adds to the teaching of the church. And pretty soon the whole church gets permeated and the whole lump becomes leavened. We need to make a break with the world. And of course it's to be done with sincerity and in truth. The Christian life is going to be like a continuous festival, a great 2-week holiday of Passover, feeding on Christ and having nothing of Egypt around. That's the principle. That's the concept that he puts before us. And he said, and this feast would be kept with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That is to say, sincerity is purity of motive, and truth is purity in action. And in our motives and in our actions, when we worship, it's sincere and true. A festival feeding on Christ, an enjoying of spiritual things. And proportionally to the degree that that is so, we will be blessed. And proportionate to the degree to which the world influences and controls, the little leaven will leaven the whole lump. We each play our part. We bring blessing and joy or grief and sorrow to our family. We bring blessing and joy or heartache and misery to our loved ones. We bring blessing and joy or heartache and grief to God's people. Put it away. In verses 9 to 13, the last statement now is a clarification, and he is reiterating what he has written before. I wrote unto you, that's in the aorist tense, and I would like to suggest that he did write an epistle. There's no reason for us to be worried or fretted about it or think that the canon of Scripture is left out. There's no reason to think this or conjecture. I wrote unto you a letter not to company with fornicators. The former letter, not intended for the canon of Scripture, a correspondence to the church there, knowing the situation, he wrote and said, don't company, don't mix together. This is a word that is made of a prefix and another meaning, do not mix together with fornicators. Yet, not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world. The unbeliever is in the world. You can't say, you can't have anything to do with somebody who smokes and drinks and dances and watches television and goes to the movies. Well, now, who in the world would you ever talk to? That's the simple thing that he's trying to say. He's not talking about the world. That's what the world is made up of. That's the only thing the world has to find their pleasure and enjoyment and amusement. They can't find recreation or anything else. That's what they are. They are blinded and dead and on their way to hell. I'm not talking about the world when I said don't mix your life together with fornicators. Oh, what's he talking about then? He says, ah, beloved children, let me clarify what I told you, and now I have written unto you not to keep company, the same words, so we link it together with that first letter, and he is reaffirming what he told them, reiterating it in a style to clarify what is it that the spiritual assembly of God's people does. I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother, if somebody claims to be a Christian, and they are immoral, or inordinately preoccupied with gain, or one who worships what he can see, I want you to follow the text, because we're only trying to give an ample vacation of the actual fact, what a striking message this is, or someone who is a reviler or abuses others verbally, or someone who is soaked and softened by excessive intake of alcohol, or anyone who seizes and robs things that belongs to another, with such a one not to eat. Don't have a personal meal with them. So what does that do? Oh, that'll find out who are the real Christians. One of the very pleasant things for God's people is just to sit down and fellowship. Have a little cup of tea and some cookies. Have a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. Better yet, have a lamb dinner. Invite me over. What do? It's a token of fellowship, of companionship, of sharing with each other, sharing what you have and sharing our mutual life. He said, with such a one not to eat. If he is called a brother, if she or he is called to be a brother, and this is their life, those things, what do? You can't judge the people that are without in the world. God does that. God will bring his solemn, eternal judgment and exile them to eternal gloom and punishment and hell. A terrible thing. God takes care of that. But we as God's people have to have some way of letting the wayward, the cold, the backslidden, whatever they are, we don't know what they are, they're called a brother. Well, if they deport themselves in such a way, do you not judge them that are within? Them that are without, God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. In order to effect the judgment that Paul said was so in verses 3 to 5, that he has delivered, then the congregation was to put away that man that was living with his father's wife. But by taking up the language, you can't go out of this world. We have to live in this world. And you tolerate working with and being exposed to the other people. But don't mix your life together. Don't keep company. Don't mix together in your social realm and associate yourself with those that are fornicator, covetous, idolater, railer, drunkard, or extortioner. Don't eat. Let them sense that that's not the way God's children walk. And then what would happen? If it's a real child of God, the isolation, the lack of fellowship, would cause them to say, of course, this is foolish. Lord, forgive me. The life is confessed in its turn, and you come back into a fellowship with God. Out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any man have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of so many. So that contrarywise you would rather to forgive him, comfort him, lest perhaps with such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. Though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Merely to say, oh, I'm sorry, that's not what God is speaking of. But what God is holding out to the church at Corinth, to which they responded, that they had a deep sorrow that wrought repentance, and that was restoration and blessing. It's a wonderful thing to be sensitive to God's word. The terrible condition because of spiritual pride. The extreme condemnation because of spiritual pride. The strong, clear, incisive correction because of spiritual pride. And what was he looking for? The response of God's people. The correction and the clear understanding of what they should do and show a real, humble, repentant disposition, repenting themselves as the individual or as the congregation, whatever they participated in, that the whole might be blessed and God's people refreshed. Let us keep the festival of our Christian life with unleavened bread to be a joy for the Lord, breaking with the world and enjoying each other and deeper, closer relationship with the Lord Jesus. Shall we pray?